Malachi 2, starting with verse 17, down to 3, and verse number 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look in this passage before us, we pray that your words would become clear, how they apply to our hearts and lives. It's easy to sit here in judgment of others, but Lord, you would have us submit to the Spirit's work of conviction, cleansing and purifying us, as we've sung about and now read about. And we pray that you would honor your word in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here, and you find the book of Malachi, he often has things that people are thinking or actually saying amongst themselves, and he's answering them. And of course, chapter 1, he deals with their questioning God's love for them, and then also that their sacrifices aren't that which would be pleasing to God. And here in chapter 2 and verse 17 is another accusation. And what they're basically saying is, and what we want to look at is the coming of the Lord. We sang about that. Looking in the passage here in the first few verses of chapter 3 about it as well. And their accusation comes very strongly that God is not doing anything about the wickedness of the nations around them. They've been taken into captivity by one. They're returned now to the land. And then they're no doubt looking at people around them in the land that are living wickedly and wondering why God is not doing anything about it. That's why, where's the God of justice? We look in our world today and sometimes we wonder the same thing. Why do dictators run rampant through many lands and people are oppressed? Why are Christians, like we have on our slides here, Burkina Faso, and there's countries around the world where being a Christian marks you? And the fact is that we in America have enjoyed something most of the world hasn't. And that is freedom to worship, freedom to meet like this, to study the Bible, the Word of God. In many a country, that is not so. And sometimes people wonder, why isn't God doing anything about this? Why is he waiting? What is going on? And especially the people that are under the persecuting hand or under the oppressing hand of different ones. And the response of God is in the anticipation of the coming one. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord is here speaking, so we know this is speaking about, just as Isaiah 40 does, it talks about John the Baptist coming. And when he does show up on the scene in the Gospels, they quote from Isaiah and have this reference in mind as well, that he was the one that prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his message? Repent. One word message, basically. He was coming to a nation that, and realize Malachi is the last writing prophet for 400 years. We have no prophet in the nation until John the Baptist shows up. And so people are expecting, they're wanting God to do something, and why isn't he, and what's going on? And And so the expectation keeps building and keeps building. And then when John the Baptist shows up and says, repent, the response is kind of like, this isn't what we wanted. We expected the Messiah was just going to come in and take out all our enemies, and we're going to rule with him, and this is going to be great, and it's going to be our kingdom. And as we read in chapter 3, you'll notice that the attention gets turned to the people themselves, not to the enemies, not to the people they think really need God's judgment. And that's the way the Word of God is designed. It's not written to fix your enemies, to set things right on the world outside of you, but it's written primarily to fix you, to fix me, to get our attention. And no doubt as Malachi is answering this question of chapter 2 and verse 17, there's shock when he turns the light onto them. But my messenger John the Baptist will prepare the way before me. And just like, especially in Bible times, but even in our times, when an important person is going into a country or place, preparation is made. When there's a G7 summit or this or that, the town that's hosting it, what they, as we would say, roll out the red carpet. They don't let the people go to the bad parts of town, right? They clean those up, and you know, it's amazing all the money that will be spent so that these officials will see the best of that town or that community or that country they're going to. And when a dignitary in Bible times was coming, if it was a dirt road or whatever, they would get the rocks out of the way. They would try to level things out so that whoever was carrying him, whether it was a carriage or, you know, the guys with the thing he would sit on, I don't know what you'd call it, but so they're not stumbling. You don't want to dump the ruler on his head. That's just not going to leave a really good impression, is it? And so all kinds of preparation is made. Well, John the Baptist was going before, and his preparation was, folks, if you're going to receive the Messiah, you need to, first of all, be turning from your sin. In other words, John the Baptist was half of the message. You need to deal with sin. You need to be repentant. You need to be humbled before God. And then when Jesus comes, he's the positive message. He preaches repent too, but he is the one to believe in and trust to have the forgiveness of sin. And so if they rejected John the Baptist's message, they're not going to receive Christ's message. If they don't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, then when Jesus shows up, and like many of the religious leaders, he was rejected by them because they didn't feel like they were bad people. They're good people, right? I mean, we're religious. We do all the things the law says, and we even add stuff to it and do those things too. We're super righteous. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to go to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you could just hear a pin drop after that. Shock. Well, I mean, these are the religious people. These are the really good people. And what Jesus is saying is you don't need external righteousness. You need internal righteousness. You need a changed heart. You need forgiven of sin. You need God to come in and dwell in your heart. And so John the Baptist was taking that message and preparing the way before me. So that makes clear that Jesus is what? He's God in the flesh. He's not just another prophet, a good man who went to the cross to show love. He was God in the flesh, the only one that could die for our sin. And then notice it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. In other words, it's going to be kind of a surprise. Here he is. What are we going to do with him? And the message of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And really this has a reference not only to Jesus' first coming, but to his return. And the Bible's clear. We don't know the day or hour when he's coming, but we need to be prepared. We need to be living expectantly. And then verse 2 asks the very important question. How do we apply this, that Jesus has come? He came suddenly to the temple, right? When he came, as we read in John 2, his appearance was to clean the place out, basically. Because what was going on at the temple was more like going to a flea market. If you've ever been in the South, flea markets back east. We went to this one, I remember with my wife once, Anderson, South Carolina. You've been there, right? I bought a toolbox. I finally gave that thing away. I've had that thing for years at this thing. It's just almost miles and miles of stuff underneath, and then people spread out, and they're selling everything imaginable. And, you know, you expect to go there and buy and sell, but you don't expect to show up. Can you imagine if you folks came in this morning and Elizabeth had her paintings and stuff over in this corner selling, and my wife had some of her crafts over here, and some of the other ladies and men, whatever you have to do, you'd have booths set up, and we just had a big, you know, craft fair, or, you know, big selling thing, and you say, well, I thought, I was coming here to worship God. Well, that's what was happening in the temple in Jerusalem. People would show up, and yeah, they had sacrifices they were required to make, and so they were having the animals there for them to buy, and for people who traveled a long ways, I have to excuse me, my allergies, my eyes like to run a little bit these few days. But they would show up to the temple, and what they would find is, as Jesus found, the pigeons, the birds everywhere, animals here and there, the money changers, because if you came from a foreign land, you had to get the right temple currency to pay for your animal and to give your annual offering to put in the treasury as well. And so you show up, and after a while it got to be where people didn't really want to go to worship, just like the time of Eli and his sons, because God's house was being misused. And they were there to provide a service, but primarily they were ripping the people off and making a lot of money, and the high priest was the head boss, mob boss of the whole operation, basically. And so Jesus appears suddenly at the beginning of his ministry. He cleans the place out. Sadly, what happens? 3 years later, he has to do it again. It was like the message just didn't sink in. Okay, Jesus did his thing. He's gone. Let's get back to our business here in the temple. And you look at that and think, how could people do that? But isn't that human nature? Isn't it the way we are a lot of times too? The pressure's on. Okay, we clean up our act. Then mom and dad aren't looking. And we go back to doing what we've always been doing. And so here, the Lord Jesus suddenly comes to the temple. And the Bible's clear. And we looked at Zechariah especially. He's coming back, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half. And he is going to rule and reign literally for 1,000 years on the earth. So he came suddenly. Once he's come suddenly again. And the question asked in verse 2 is, okay, let's make personal application. What are we going to do with this? Jesus came. The people, for the most part, were looking for him. They thought they were, but when he showed up, he didn't show up the way they wanted and didn't do the things that they wanted him to do. And when Jesus returns, it's going to be very similar, unfortunately, for most people. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Why is that question asked? Because all are sinners. And those here who were looking forward to his coming for their behalf are realizing, as Malachi preaches, his coming is going to be judgment for them. It's going to be a purifying, a purging thing. The nation is not ready for Jesus' coming, as Malachi writes. If you read in the book, their sacrifices were not acceptable. He talks about them becoming acceptable in verses 3 and 4. They were coming and bringing the lame and the maimed. Basically, what they were doing is they were saying, you know what? We've got this lousy animal we don't want to breed. We're supposed to sacrifice to God, so let's kill two birds with one stone. We'll bring this to God. We'll do our religious duty, and we'll get rid of that lousy animal. Hey, this is sweet. And God says, take that to a human governor. See how he would respond. And he would say, I mean, that's what you think of me? And God's saying, I'm your creator. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the one who sent my son to die on the cross for your sin. And you treat me this way? And oftentimes, if we're honest, God kind of gets the leftover money at the end of the month. He gets the leftover time in the end of the day. If we're not too tired and we fall asleep in our chair, and maybe we'll have a few minutes we can read our Bible. God gets a lot of our leftovers. And so our attitude's not a whole lot different from the people of Malachi's day. And here he is saying, you guys need cleaned up. You need cleaned out. You need to clean house. You need to look inside and say, what's going on in my heart? What, God, am I doing I shouldn't be? What am I not doing I should be doing? And he will sit, verse 3, what, like a refiner. He will purify the sons of Levi. Isn't that interesting? Because if you read back in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, you find that the religious leadership was primary in this. we would say today, the pastors, the deacons of the church, the religious leaders. God was looking at them and saying, you guys need cleanup because you're the ones accepting these sacrifices from the people that are wrong. You're the ones that are letting them do it. You're the ones that aren't teaching them the truth. You need to get your act together. And so the preaching of Malachi is not just for the people, but it's for the pastors. It's for the leaders as well. And how we all need to examine our lives before the Word of God. But then, he says, after the purifying happens, what? Then, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. In other words, his sacrifice, the sacrifices will be coming from people that are right with God, and so they'll bring their best. It's not God looking just, I just want you to bring me better stuff. It's the heart that won't bring God the good stuff that's the problem. When the heart's fixed, the person will do what's right. And you see that, and parents, you understand that with children, you know, and when we were kids in our home, we understand our parents weren't just looking for, okay, I'll take out the trash, okay, I'll clean my room, okay, I'll do this and that, you know, but the attitude stinks, right? That's not what you want. You want, oh, sure, Mom, Dad, I'll be glad to clean up my room. Yeah, I'll take out the trash. This is good, you know, and it's the heart attitude behind it that's the important thing. When the heart attitude's right, then the actions will follow. And that's what God was looking for, is that changed heart that comes, and we know from the New Testament, only to those who have been made new in Jesus Christ. It's not just adding more things to my religious duty list. It's not just trying harder. It's realizing I am a sinner in need of a Savior and repenting, turning from my sin, and putting full trust in Jesus alone. That's salvation. That's the changed heart. And when that happens, the Bible tells us, anybody that's in Christ is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And when a person is truly converted, people around them will know it. Because their attitude will be different, their desires will be different. God will have totally changed that heart and life. But then verse 5 has a very strong warning. And God's basically saying, these are the ones who judgment's going to fall on because they are unrepentant. And their unrepentant life, if that's a word, is demonstrated in these areas. Talks about the sorcerers, those, and even the nation of Israel, warned time and time again under the law not to go messing around with finding out the future apart from the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't tell us about it, we don't need to know. It's amazing how many people will look at their what's the word I'm looking for? In the paper, we'll have the horoscope. There we go. And I can't do this today because my horoscope said if I do this, this is going to happen, or this good thing. And it's usually a big general thing anyhow, right? You know, and so it may have happened just because it's a big generality. But many people will get into that. People have a loved one die and will go to a seance or whatnot, hoping to talk with them or whatnot. Well, Saul did that once, and that didn't turn out too well for him, if you read that in the Bible. So understand, when God says don't mess with this, there's a reason. It's very dangerous. I've told people, it amazed me years ago, I went into a kid's game store and it had a Ouija board as a kid's game. I said, really? What parent in their right mind would do that for their kid? You don't want to go down that road, folks. And so the sorcerers, those are people that basically said, God, we don't know what you say. We want to find out what Satan tells us the future is going to be like. And you know, Satan can tell you some about the future. Oh, yeah. But you don't want to know from him. You want to know what God has to say. And then against the adulterers. You're unfaithful to your wife or your husband. You're being unfaithful to God. Remember we read and studied that last week in Malachi 2. That what? This covenant of marriage is primarily, yes, you're making a promise to husband and wife till death do us part. But you're doing it before God. It's a promise to God. And God takes that very seriously. And so one who is unfaithful in their marriage relationship is being unfaithful to God. And remember Jesus talked about it's not just the act, but it's the thinking that leads to the act. If you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, in God's sight, you've already committed the adultery. That's the thinking that leads to the acting. And you see that in so many areas in people's lives where the battle is really going on in the mind. And when the mind gives way, the actions will soon follow. Then against those who swear falsely, that would be especially in a court of law, but in any lying situation, those who oppressed hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, oppression. And what he's really showing here is a society really begins to break down when people who have authority or positions of power are using it to oppress the people under them. And the nation of Israel, if you read the minor prophets, they go about this over and over again, don't they? And the question is, how do you treat the people around you? Maybe you're not in a big position of leadership or whatnot. Maybe on the job, you're just one of many. But how do you treat your fellow workers? You know, if you get a chance to be boss for the day, maybe the boss isn't there, or you're in charge of this place. How do you respond to that? Does it go to your head? Do you look down on the others, put them down, or are you treating them fairly and kindly? And the widow and the fatherless, especially in biblical times, they didn't have social nets to catch them. If they weren't taken care of by friends and neighbors, they were up a creek without a paddle, as we'd say. So how are we treating the folks around us? And then the next phrase, America, we are dealing with this, aren't we, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. You could put in that word sojourner, immigrant. We're having a huge debate in Washington over that, aren't we? You're hearing about it all the time. Reporters are going down to the border and finding out how are these people being treated that are, in facilities and whatnot. And folks, yes, we should have borders protected. We don't want terrorists coming in. We don't want people coming in illegally. But you know what? There's a lot of people just trying to get in our country because it's not safe where they live. That's why people are trying to get here. We have freedom. They're trying to escape the misery that they're facing. And what is our attitude to those that come in? You know what? All of us here, somebody in our past came in. We maybe didn't. Maybe it's 5-6 generations back. And so we feel like, you know, the country owes us, but not them. God has a lot to say about the sojourner of the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons being because he says, you sojourned in Egypt. You as a nation were down there, and you know, you were mistreated for quite a time, and you were turned into slaves. And so think in terms of that and realize, you know, there are people trying to get in our country that want protected. And when they come in legally, we should do everything we can to minister to them. If they come in illegally, the government needs to deal with them, yes. But you know what? While they're here, they still should be treated kindly. They may have to go back to where they came from for whatever reasons, but they're not to be abused or taken advantage of. And we need to understand that they're human beings made in the image of God looking for a better life for themselves and for their families. And notice how God responds to this whole group. What are they characterized by? They do not fear me. The fear of God will keep us from disobeying, will keep us from mistreating people, will keep us from being harsh and mean-spirited, angry in our home, whatever, in our treatment of family and the treatment of those around us. And so, if I fear God, I realize He cares about everything I'm doing. He knows all. Read Psalm 139. He knows my downsitting, my uprising. He knows my thoughts afar off. I can't flee from His presence. He's all powerful. And so why in the world would I want to displease Him? Why in the world would I want to do something to someone else that would be harmful to them? Why would I want to, if I call myself a believer, act in a way that's not pleasing in His sight? And so He's saying He's coming, and the nation of Israel, oh good, He's coming. And then Malachi says, but He's coming to purify you. He's coming to take the believers and clean the dross out, get out the sin, get out the not putting God first in our lives, all the things that it takes. You know, he's saying rejoice in the Lord, and it talks about the purging of the believer. The man that wrote that song lost an eye to cancer, and in the process of that, he wrote that song. And he ended up becoming Patch the Pirate, who does lots of children's songs and whatnot, because he had a patch over his eye, where the eye was for a time, and I think some kid came up to him and joked about being a pirate, and out of that came a whole musical ministry. But it took the losing of an eye to get there. And so God is purging believers. And we need purged. In America, we look at American Christianity, and by and large, we're pretty soft. We're pretty, you know, we've got stuff, and life is easy, and the police aren't going to come in here in 5 minutes and drag some of us to jail and shut this down. We're not too worried about those things. Life's pretty good for us. And the Lord's trying to clean us up and get us to take His word and His Son and following Him seriously. But then He's also saying to the unbeliever who refuses to repent, ultimate judgment is coming. And if you don't turn to the Lord when He returns, it won't be good at all. But then verse 6. He reminds the people the only reason they as a nation still exist is because of God's character, not because of them. He says, I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The picture here in Scripture is that, and as you look through the whole Old Testament, time and time again, God bails Israel out of their sin. I mean, the whole book of Judges, we're about to cover that as we go in our Sunday school lessons this month and coming weeks. And then again, what do? They go into idolatry. Then God punishes them, purging them. They go into captivity to a group around them. And then next thing you know, they're crying out, God, help us. And God helps them, sends them a judge. They get delivered. And then within a generation or two, they're doing the same thing over again. But God says, I've promised Abraham a land and a seed and a Messiah coming from his line. And you go through the Old Testament, and even though Israel continues to disobey God's word, continues to go their own way, God said, I made a promise and I'm going to keep it. Not because you deserve it, but because I'm God and I'm faithful. And we have to understand, for all of us, the fact that if we are truly believers, that we're going to heaven is all God's faithfulness and none are being deserved. Amen. And what I want to do is I want to take a little time and go in the New Testament and look at this idea of purging for believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll just look at a couple of passages in the New Testament and tie this together. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is having to deal with, and we read this passage often when we observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. The bread and the juice picturing Jesus' body broken for us, His blood shed. And after Paul gives the instructions concerning it, he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What was happening, he says in verses before, verse 20, when you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The picture was, masters would show up early because they didn't have to work. And they'd have a big meal, share, and they had lots of food because they're the wealthy people, right? And then the slaves, after the work got done, show up to the meeting maybe toward the end. They're starved. They haven't eaten anything. What's left? The Lord's Supper. They dive on that, and that's their meal, and it's just a total mess in the church. And not being observed in a holy, reverent type of way. And so Paul's saying, stop. Just quit the meals right there now and just focus on what this is about. And in verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So Paul's saying, basically, the biblical idea, if I'm dealing with sin regularly in my own life, God doesn't have to discipline me. Why, as parents, do we have discipline in the home? Because we're trying to correct behavior of our children. Okay, they're behaving, they're doing wrong things, and they're not doing the right things. And so we discipline them. We take things away. As they're, if they're younger, maybe we spank them a little bit. And that's just fine. Read Proverbs. That's a good disciplinary technique. Not abusive, but paddling will get their attention, especially for the younger ones. But we discipline. God disciplines to correct. If we're doing the correcting, God doesn't have to discipline, does he? The problem is, we're in such a busy people in a busy world, we don't take the time to step back and say, okay, God, where am I at? Just to be still and know that he's God, as the psalmist says, take the time. We're rush, rush, rush. Everything's quick. It's maybe a quick devotion. I got one verse and a little poem there. Okay, I had my time with God, and we rush on, and we don't ever stop and say, but God, is the direction I'm going pleasing? Am I raising my family in a way that you would have me? Are we making right decisions here? Are we keeping you first in everything, not just going to church on Sunday? And we just don't take the time to do that. And I think sometimes because we're scared to. We're scared of what we might see. Oh, man, God isn't first. I'm giving him the leftovers like the people of Malachi's time did. And so there's the encouragement here. Take the time to examine ourselves before God. Otherwise, he'll have to discipline us. But we can avoid that discipline if we will be self-correcting and taking the time before God to do that. Then 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's dealing especially with persecution of the church. They're now more and more not only finding their Jewish families, of ones that were Jewish background, rejecting them and whatnot, but the Roman government is more and more putting pressure on Christians. They're persona non grata. Nero, of course, is going to be upping the persecution, where Christians are in the arena fighting the animals, where Christians are being used to light the way to the arena, literally covered with tar and lit. Just terrible persecution. And in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice Peter saying, just as the people of Malachi's time are surprised, okay, the Lord's coming, great, that's what we want. He says, but I'm going to deal with you guys first. You're my people. And that's what Peter's saying. God is going to deal with his people first. We need to deal with sin before God. He wants to purge and purify us so that we're more usable. As Paul writes about the instruments in the household, those that are clean are the ones God uses. And so, real quickly, just one other passage in Acts chapter number 5. This is something God did both in the beginning of the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament church. He sent a very strong message of how he expects his people to behave. And you can look at Leviticus, I think it's 10, maybe it's 11 or 12, somewhere in there, where when the priesthood had just begun, the sons of Aaron and Aaron were dedicated to the priesthood. They just got their gear on, as it were. They were purified and prepared to minister. And the Bible says two of Aaron's sons offered strange fire before the Lord that he didn't command, and they were immediately struck dead. You say, whoa. Yeah, God was getting their attention. He said, this is how I said to worship me. This is how I said to do things. Don't freelance. And then in Acts chapter 5, we find the New Testament church has just been going a little while here, and there's two people, one named Ananias and Sapphira, that what? Verse 1 says, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But if you read the end of chapter 4, Barnabas had just done that. He sold some land in some family land in Cyprus, brought the whole money to be distributed to the poor believers. Ananias and Sapphira And Peter makes it clear when he confronts Ananias, he says, you know, while it remained unsold, it was yours. And when you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with it. But the problem was they made it look like they were being just as generous as Barnabas. They wanted the same attention. Oh, Jarvis, you're such a great guy. Thank you for selling that land and helping us out. And they lied to the Holy Ghost, the Bible tells us. And Ananias and Sapphira, both within an hour of each other, dropped dead.
Whoa.
If God treated us all like that for lying, we wouldn't have anybody here this morning, would we? Thankfully, he does not always act in the same methodology, but he has the same attitude toward flippantly approaching him in worship or being deceptive, hypocritical, and whatnot that often we do. And so, Malachi tells us, Jesus has come. He came suddenly. But you know what? He's coming back suddenly. And Jesus' response in Matthew and the other Gospels always was, when talking about his coming, and I know people want to debate, well, when, or the signs here, and we can spend a lot of time debating all those things. But the clear thing is, Jesus said, be ready. That's what the teaching of the Bible wants. Be living in such a way, when I find sin in my life, I'm confessing it, I'm forsaking it, I'm allowing God to have first place in my life, because when he comes back, it's going to be suddenly. And for those that are unbelievers, there won't be opportunity to trust him then. The Bible makes it very clear that the opportunity is now. So Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for any here that might be unbelievers, that today would be the day they would turn from their sin and put their trust fully in you. Pray that they might take the time to visit with someone here they know to be a believer if they need help in understanding what the gospel message is and what they need to do to be right with you. Lord, for each of us that are believers, you're coming suddenly. And the New Testament teaching and preaching of the apostles always was focused on that those of us who have that hope will purify ourselves even as you are pure. Lord, I pray that that would be the driving motivation of our lives, that we're going to stand before you and give account. We're going to see you one day, and that day may be today, and that we live every day expectant of that and allowing you to purge and cleanse us, that we might be vessels fitted for your use. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.